Before we get started today, would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of your word that brings life. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would still all our anxious thoughts, and help us to focus on you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get started here this morning, last fall, actually, Kari and I had the opportunity to travel to Dubai on a missions trip. We were doing church work over there, and fascinating place, lots to talk about. We're looking forward to sharing some of that with you as a church. But one of the things that was particularly striking was they have a sheikh there. They're ruled by a sheikh, and he's been in power for the last 14 years. Now, there is a government, technically, but essentially, whatever the sheikh wants, the sheikh gets. So if he says, I want the tallest building in the whole world, that's what he gets. If he says, I want the largest, tallest dancing fountain display thing in the whole world, that's what he gets. Drop everything, we're going to build it. If he says, move this road from here to here, everything stops, that's what happens. It's incredible. It's sort of, money is no object and nothing can stand in his way. You don't mess with the sheikh. Now, such absolute authority is something, of course, we're not used to here at all, right? We live in a democracy that emphasizes personal freedom and autonomy. In fact, we have a distrust for absolute rulers. We threw all their tea in the ocean, remember? We're done with that. It's fine. You all bring back your tourist dollars, we're good. So what we have, our government now has this carefully constructed system of checks and balances, right? In fact, one of the accusations that was brought against President Trump was for an abuse of power. That's a concept, it doesn't exist in places like Dubai. Like, what do you mean an abuse of power? I'm the supreme ruler. Of course, the downside of all our freewheeling, autonomy, and freedom, and independence is that people tend to then assert their own authority all the time. So abortion rights activists appeal to the absolute authority of a woman over her own body, right? But then, of course, rightly so, pro-lifers would counter by saying, exactly, what about the right of a baby to have the same kind of authority over her body? Or we hear from LGBTQ activists who claim the authority to determine their own gender, whatever it may be, regardless of biology. Of course, those same people then want to claim that everyone else has to now recognize and live under this self-imposed authority that they've declared. So on the one hand, they say, I should be free to declare whatever I want to be true. But then at the same time, you all now have to bend your knee to this authority I'm imposing on you. If you've had children, you know what it's like to live under a constant, never-ending assault on your authority as parents. Right? It's like a war of attrition. These sweet little ones, they're just waiting for any sign of weakness, and they're going to exploit that. There is no escaping this question of authority because we all live under it somewhere or somehow. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. So the question isn't, will I live under someone's authority? The question is, under whose authority will I live? And that's the main question posed in our passage today. Whose authority will you choose to live under? Whose authority are you going to choose to live under? God's or man's? I don't just mean, oh, are you saved or not? Like, oh, yes, God's my authority, I'm saved. I mean, that's obviously part of it. But when it comes right down to it, whose voice do you listen to the most? Is it God's or is it your own? Or maybe somebody else's. somebody on YouTube, somebody on Facebook, a friend, a peer group. Whose authority will you choose to live under? And this is the question the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are wrestling with. This is the question the people have to confront. And this is the question that Jesus speaks so forcefully about in this parable of the wicked tenants. And what we're going to see laid out for us today in the text is that Jesus' authority comes from heaven. It's absolute. And as such, anyone who tries to oppose him will be judged. Well, our passage today kind of breaks down into three sections. And I've titled this first section, A Dishonest Question. These are the verses from 1947 through 28. At the very end of chapter 19, which sets the context into the first part of chapter 20, A Dishonest Question. Look at verse 47. Jesus is in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. He's teaching the people daily, regularly. This is an ongoing activity for him, not a one-time speech. In fact, Luke repeats this point in chapter 20, verse 1, saying Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He's in the temple. He's not out in the boonies of Galilee. He's not in a dusty village somewhere near Samaria. He's not hanging out with peasants and nobodies. He's in the city, in the temple, right? Jesus is standing in the religious heart of the nation, and he's announcing a message aimed at the heart of the nation. And he's preaching good news. He's preaching good news. The kingdom of God is here, right here among you. He's not just turning over tables. He's upending centuries of traditions. He's announcing nothing less than an entirely new way of relating to God. Think back to Luke 4. Jesus proclaims liberty for the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty for those oppressed, the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor and the arrival of the kingdom of God. He's been announcing the forgiveness of sins and displaying his absolute authority over not just the physical world, right, but also over the spiritual world as well. Now he's just entered Jerusalem being hailed as king by his disciples. The son of David, here he is. He's been weeping in prophetic judgment over the city. And then to add insult to injury, Jesus drives out the merchants and money changers and denounces their sacred space as a den of robbers. I don't know if any of you have visited the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Can you imagine someone interrupting the tour in order to stand up and announce reform right in the middle of anything and collecting huge crowds around them? Or maybe even more shocking if someone did the same thing while visiting the Vatican in Rome. It would be shocking. Who is this person? No wonder the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders want to kill him. Look at the text. That's what it says. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Not just stifle his message. Not just, okay, look, quick, let's get him out of here. We want him dead. The only problem is there are too many people. The crowds, they're pressing in. They can't get close enough to him. So instead, they're trying to stump him with a question. Maybe we can get him off track here, get him to fall over his own words. So I've called this a dishonest question because they don't really care what the answer is. They're not really looking for a genuine answer. They're already plotting to kill Jesus. That's what it says at the end of chapter 19. They're trying to kill him. That should tell us what they really think. So they sneer at him. You know, tell us by what authority you do these things. Who it is that gives you this authority? I imagine them sort of using air quotes around that. Who gives you this authority that you've named for yourself? Because in their heads, I think, you don't have any authority. You don't have any right to come in here and do this. We're the priests. We're the elders. This is our house. You don't get to come in here and speak like this. Who exactly do you think you are? Well, true to form, Jesus responds to that question with a question of his own. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? Now, this is a question that they cannot answer. Because if they affirm that John's ministry was indeed from God, then the obvious follow-up question is, well, then why in the world did you not believe him? Why was there no fruit of repentance, no changed life? What they want to say is, well, actually, we think his authority was from man. But they can't do that either because John was widely accepted as a prophet. And so the text says that they're worried that they will get stoned. So instead, they follow the Chicago Bears' primary strategy for offense. And they punt. Right? Just calling it like it is. They say, we don't know. We don't know. Who knows? Who can tell these things? Which, of course, is a lie because they do know. How can I say that? Look at verse 5. They admit to not believing John the Baptist. John called for people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to change their lives. He warned about judgment for Israel. He prophesied regarding the imminent arrival of the Messiah, and they ignored all of it. They ignored all of it. In their minds, John's message was entirely human, and they just don't want to admit it. So Jesus replies, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Except, as we're going to see in a few minutes, he actually is going to get them a response. It's going to be one they really don't like. But for right now, he says, I'm not going to answer your question, at least not in the way you want me to. Now, it's easy for me to stand here in judgment over these religious leaders. It's easy for me to condemn them for their blindness and their pride or whatever else we want to label them with. That's easy for me to do. But what's my actual position towards God's authority? What's your actual position towards God's authority? Like I said at the beginning, I'm not talking about do you believe in God. I'm saying, does your life look any different as a result? Right? We rightly fight against all kinds of government intrusion into our personal lives. We advocate for personal freedom of choice in things like our health care, our schooling, our parenting, our churches, and all dozens of other things. But I worry sometimes that our zeal for such radical autonomy can bleed over into our relationship with God. I don't think any of us would ever be as blunt as the priests and the elders here, but perhaps sometimes our actions reveal an attitude that is not that far removed. And haven't you felt this before when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something, or God clearly calls you to change something in your life, or Jesus so clearly wants to lead you in a different direction. And there's this twinge in your spirit, right? You felt that. There's like this deep-rooted, knee-jerk reaction of, you wouldn't say it like this, but in your heart it's this feeling of, who are you to tell me what to do? Have you felt that before? I hate it. I hate it that I even feel that. Twinge, but it's there. And it's so hard. We advocate for freedom from authority in every other part of our lives. But when it comes to God, you and I both need to constantly, daily remind ourselves to bend the knee and submit to his authority. Amen. Thy will be done, Lord. not mine. Not just in words, not just on Sundays, not just during Bible study or chapel, not just in the areas of our lives where we are in alignment with God. Like, okay, God, yeah, I totally get what you're doing here. I get it. I'm all in with you here. Like, God needs our approval for these things in our lives. That's nice, but his authority extends over everyone, everywhere, at all times, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we understand it or not. That's what authority means. So what if, instead of coming to God with a posture of sort of prove it to me, we instead came to God, came to church, came to the Bible with an attitude of humble me, Lord, humble me. And so, finishing this first section here, I want to say our first point coming out of this passage is this: Jesus's authority is from heaven. He gives them an answer. Jesus' authority is from heaven. Will you recognize it? Now, our second major section today I've called a discomforting answer. A discomforting answer because, like I said, Jesus does in the end answer that question, but in a way that will be not like anything they're looking for, and it will set them on edge. Now, of all the parables here, if you look at the text here, verses 9 through 16, of all the parables, this is perhaps the most clearly and obviously allegorical in nature. The owner of the vineyard is clearly meant to represent God, the Father, right? He created the world. He made his covenant with Abraham. He brought his people out of Egypt. He established them as a nation in the promised land, and all with the expectation and the understanding that they would worship God and draw others to worship God as well. Now, the vineyard is most often used as a symbol of Israel. That's the imagery we read about in Isaiah chapter 5 a few moments ago. That's the image used all over the place in the Old Testament. In fact, I was reading one of the commentaries this week, the temple in Jerusalem. It had these huge ornate carvings of vines and grapes on it. This imagery was everywhere. But it's a bit more subtle than that in this parable, because I think it's the tenants who represent the people of Israel. So in this parable, the vineyard is more likely to represent something like the promises of God to Israel. Think about all the covenants that God made with his people. God chose and blessed Israel with a goal in mind. He did it for the purpose of blessing the entire world, for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. Just like a vineyard is meant to produce fruit, the covenant was meant to bear the spiritual fruit of glory and worship of all peoples directed towards God. So I think the vineyard represents this kind of promise, this potential. Meanwhile, the tenants represent the people of Israel. And again, we have to be careful here because he's not saying all the people of Israel. He would be condemning himself, right? He would be condemning the disciples. He would be condemning the faithful followers of God down through the ages. So it's a little more tightly defined than that. I think the wicked tenants represent all those who would reject God and his prophets, which in the immediate context, you think about the audience for this parable, he's talking about the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the people in Jerusalem who will reject him. Now, the servants whom the owner sends in this parable therefore represent the prophets whom God sent to speak God's words to God's people, a job which, incidentally, nobody ever wanted to have. You're going to be tortured, killed, arrested, thrown in prison, ignored, beaten. Finally, We have this image of the beloved Son whom the Father sends, who's brutally killed by the tenants, the wicked tenants, clearly a reference to Jesus. Jesus has already referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over again. The disciples have called him the Son of David, and here he associates himself with God the Father as his beloved Son, recalling the baptism in Luke chapter 3, where God says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And the point of the parable then is this: how will you respond to God's authority in your life? How will you respond to God's authority in your life? God's plan has always been to work through the one to reach the many, to work from one man to reach many people, and to move from one nation, the nation of Israel, to reach all nations. As God makes clear in Isaiah, he planted the vine with the expectation that it would bear much fruit, that it would grow and spread and fill the earth. And it's interesting because in the parable, actually, in a way, it kind of does. The vineyard has produced fruit, except the tenants then want to keep it all for themselves. But the tenants are fools. They think they can hoard this gift. We can keep it. If we reject these servants, if we throw them out, if we kill the son, maybe we can keep all this for ourselves. But God's will cannot be thwarted. And after he gives them multiple chances to repent and to change their ways, eventually, the tenant in the parable, eventually, God himself is forced to take the promise and give it to others. Now, who those others are is not spelled out for us in the parable. It could be the faithful remnant. It could be the apostle specifically. It could be the broader group of disciples, or even an allusion to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Either way, God remains faithful to his covenant. The destruction of the tenants is not the destruction of all Israel, but it is a judgment on all those who would reject God's authority over them. For centuries, God has been patient in reaching out to his people and imploring them to change their ways, rescuing them from calamity and giving them chance after chance to turn back to him, yet all to no avail. Right? The final act of total and complete rejection will be the death of God's beloved Son, Jesus. And such a horrifying act of treason will then lead to judgment on those who instigated it. But before we move to Jesus' final comments on the parable, we should pause for a second. Because again, it's easy for me to look at these tenants as fools, or to dismiss them as evil, wicked people, completely unlike me. Honestly, I struggle to connect myself with this parable at all. Like, I didn't reject God's prophets. I've listened to Jesus. Surely I'm one of the others, right? I haven't been destroyed. This must all be directed at evil, wicked, reprobate unbelievers out there in the world somewhere. And that's part of the message. But the audience here is not non-believers. Jesus is addressing this parable to the people of God in the heart of the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem. He's not talking here about pagan Romans. He's not denouncing idolatrous Greeks. He's calling out the descendants of Abraham, which in some sense means the same warnings must still apply to me today. Think about it. In Christ, you're an heir to the same promises to the people of Israel. In Christ, you are a recipient of an incredible inheritance. And the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? It's mind-boggling, really. The body and the blood of Jesus was shed for you, for the remission of sins. He died so that you wouldn't have to. More than that, he was then raised from the dead so that you could one day be raised also and live with him. You've been grafted in. You've been adopted into the family. You've been given everything. You've been blessed to be a blessing. The world, the whole world is now, in some sense, your vineyard. Amen. The question is, what kind of tenant are you now going to be? Are you hoarding God's blessings, or are you stewarding them for God's glory and the expansion of his kingdom? So this is our second point. You've been given an incredible inheritance. What are you doing with it? Well, as we move into our third section today, I've called this last section a disturbing application. As Jesus moves from the parable to then apply it in their lives and make clear the point that he's trying to make, it's a disturbing application. Have you ever asked a question and then almost immediately wished you hadn't asked? Like, you get the answer, you're like, I wish I had never asked that question. Like, I just wish I could have lived in ignorance without ever knowing. Where's the undo button, right? I think that's what they're thinking. Where's the undo button? How can we roll this thing back? Because this is spinning out of control. But it's about to get worse here because Jesus is going to close this parable in a very disturbing manner. Look with me at the text starting in verse 16. He says, when they heard this, so the people heard this and they said, surely not. And in verse 17, but he looked at them, directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The people listening to Jesus are appalled at his teaching. Surely you can't mean what you're saying. Surely you must have this wrong or backwards. He's just announced that the owner of the vineyard is going to come and destroy the wicked tenants and give the vineyard to other people. The allegory, it doesn't need to be explained to them, right? Unlike many of the other parables, nobody is left here in the dark about what it means, right? They get exactly what he's talking about, and it's too awful to imagine. You look at verse 19. The scribes perceived that he had told this parable against them. They understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying judgment is real and it is coming. Look at verse 17. He stops and he stares at them. You imagine this huge, pregnant pause. What's he going to say next? And then he quotes from Psalm 118. Just like the image of the vine, this image of God as a rock or a foundation is embedded in Scripture. You know, Paul, the apostles, they're going to talk about Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation for the church and for our lives. But here, it carries more of a note of warning. Now, the cornerstone could refer either to the giant stone at the base of a building, at the corner that would join two walls together, the solid foundation with which the walls would collapse. Or here it could be the capstone, the final piece at the top of an arch that holds the pieces together, or even the piece at the top of a building. Either way, the point is the same. The one who was rejected by the builders has now taken on a significant new role and level of authority. If you are a football fan, then you're familiar with some of the great quarterbacks, right? Like Kurt Warner or Jeff Garcia or Tony Romo, who were all completely passed over in the draft. Like, we don't need these people. We got much better prospects. But then later, joined their teams and led them to incredible success, right? Or just a few weeks ago, it was the undrafted Damian Williams running for the Chiefs, who basically won the Super Bowl for them, the last two touchdowns. Once ignored, once passed over, now in a position of supreme importance. Now, in the big scheme of things, football will come and go, right? It's a game. Well, it's fun. These people will pass into history. But how much more should we be concerned about the eternal standing, our eternal standing before the King of Kings? Jesus was rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, not to mention the countless dozens of ordinary people who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who touched Jesus, who had Jesus standing right there in front of him and rejected him nonetheless. They turned away. They rejected his authority. They refused the gift being offered them. So what about you? Is Jesus your cornerstone? Have you built your life around his? Is his life the piece, the capstone that holds everything else together? Or is Jesus more of like the add-on, like the optional upgrade to an otherwise great life? Because how you answer that question has significant, lasting consequences. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." We love this idea of Jesus as a solid foundation we can build our lives on. That's a positive thing, right? But Jesus says, beware you don't trip over that stone and be broken to pieces. Beware that stone doesn't fall on you and you be crushed as a result. This is a horrifying image. Those who reject Jesus Christ cannot enter into God's presence. If you reject Jesus, you reject the only way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other option. And so Jesus is clear in his application of the parable that judgment awaits anyone who rejects his authority. Anyone. There's no escaping it. You can't get around this. It's an either-or thing. The tenants in the parable, they think, well, we can solve this problem by throwing out the tenants, by killing the son, we'll get the inheritance for ourselves. It's the owner of the vineyard who gets the last word. He comes and he destroys the tenants. Likewise, the chief priests and the elders, they think, well, we can solve our problem by killing the son, Jesus. But the reality is that the son is the one who will one day be vindicated. And it's the rebels who will face judgment. And like I said, it's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they get exactly what Jesus is saying. They don't need any commentaries. They don't need any advanced training. The leaders feared stone. Look, verse 6, the leaders fear the stones of the people, right? Because they denied that John was a prophet. But Jesus says, you should be far more concerned about the stony fate that awaits you for denying Jesus' true authority. And so our final point, our third point today is this, looking at this section, those who reject Jesus will be judged. Those who reject Jesus will be judged. Now, although the tone of this parable and his application is incredibly somber, I want to close by pointing out something really incredible. It's the amazing grace that God displays in all of this. You know, one of the rookie mistakes that we made as parents was not following through consistently on the demands that we made on our kids. You know what I mean, right? Like we would ask them to do something, and then we would ask them again, and then we would ask them again, and again, and again, and again. And all would do, you know, if Rob was here, he would tell you, all you're doing is training your kids to not listen to you when you do that. Guilty. But God, he's our perfect father, and he never makes mistakes. He's not a rookie at this whole parenting thing. And the parable shouldn't lead us to think of God, the owner of this vineyard, as being somehow inept or ineffective in his leadership. On the contrary, I think the shining light that offsets the dark notes of judgment is God's boundless grace and almost infinite amounts of patience. I mean, in the parable, the landowner sends multiple servants over and over again, giving so many opportunities for the people to do the right thing. And indeed, our Heavenly Father likewise is truly slow to anger. Judgment does come, but only after giving many, 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 many chances for repentance, for change. And finally, here's the most amazing part of all. This is just a parable, right? This is just an illustration of a point about Jesus' authority. And as such, it doesn't really present the full picture because the gospel is so much more glorious than this little parable. Because in real life, not in this story, but in real life, Jesus actually died. Not just as a side effect of someone's anger or frustration, but willingly and purposefully. In fact, at a specific moment in human history, Jesus offered up his own life to pay the penalty for all our sin. He died so that you wouldn't have to face judgment for your rejection of him. He died so that no one would have to face the stone of judgment. He died so that no one would have to be crushed. No one would be broken to pieces. In a way, you could say that we killed him, and yet it's his death that in turn sets us free. So to answer the question we pose at the beginning, that they posed to Jesus, by whose authority? It's by our Heavenly Father's, who loves us and extends his grace to us daily, that we might live through him and for him to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this grace revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, for your astonishing patience, your forbearance, your kindness. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son who enabled us to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.